book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 7. And again, I'll ask you to stand. Exodus chapter 7. And we'll pick up at verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When the Lord shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servant, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantment. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray. Blessed Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for your goodness and mercy, even for the great weather that you have sent to us, Lord. We ask now that your Spirit would accompany your word, Lord. We pray that thy Spirit would go empowered, Lord, that the saints of God may be edified and built up in the most holy faith, and if need be, Lord, reproved by thy word. And those that are yet outside Christ, would thou not draw some unto thee this morning by your effectual grace, that you move upon us, O Lord, as we seek to preach your holy word. And again, may thy Spirit give power to this poor preacher behind the pulpit, Lord. Your word, again, would go in power and in truth and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, meet with us this morning. Meet with us in a special way that when we leave this place, we can say, our God has met with us. And so we entrust our services into your hands. We ask it in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue again our studies on against all the gods of Egypt, or even to our day, against all the gods of this world. This will be part 9 in our studies. And I guess last week I was going to title my sermon, Let's Get Ready to Rumble. But I felt that was a little bit irreverent, and so I'm not going to use that. The title for my sermon from last week and this morning, as we continue, we'll entitle it The Visible and Invisible War. As we return in verses 8 to 13, we have given you 6 points. Number one, the commission of the truth. Secondly, the confirmation of the truth. Thirdly, the counterfeit of the truth. Fourthly, and I can't wait to get to this one, the crowning of the truth. Truth always is victorious. The crowning of the truth. Fifthly, the condemnation of the truth. And then sixthly, the conquering of the truth. Well, last week we spent most of our time in dealing with the commission of the truth, where the Lord had prepared Aaron and Moses, sent them out, empowered them, credentialized them, commissioned them to take the message to Pharaoh. And this is what we saw last week. And so this morning, we want to basically look at our second point, because we only got to a little bit of our second point, so I'm just going to back up a little bit and rehearse it in your ears. But again, remember in the first point on the commission of the truth, we need to understand that this battle, what we see here, this invisible and visible battle, this royal battle, that is not so much between Moses and Aaron. It's not so much between Moses and Pharaoh. It's not so much between Israel and Egypt. Oh, my dear ones, let's not lose the fact that this battle that we see here in Exodus 7 is a battle between the living and true God and Satan. Or, better yet, it is a battle between heaven and hell. And it hasn't changed one bit, even up to this 21st century. It pits the true Jehovah God against the false gods of Egypt. This is why Paul would tell us to put on the armor of God so we can withstand again against the wiles of the devil. So the battle still rages on. And so we need to remember this. as they go forth in the commission of the truth. But then secondly, God did not only commission them, but send them forth with, again, a confirmation of the truth. Again, in verses 9 and 10a, it says, "When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord commanded." And as we saw last week also, that it's not so much in looking at signs and wonders and all these things with the outward eye, but it's the importance of believing God, believing His Word. Not so much as people would look in our day and time to miracles and signs. You know, the idea, except I see, I won't believe. That is so foolish and has damned so many people to hell. Because the Bible tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And thou shalt be saved. And that is so important. And so, whether Aaron knew what was going to happen, we said last week, Moses knew. And I can, again, almost hear Moses chuckle a little bit because he knew what was going to happen when Aaron threw down the rod, that it would turn into a serpent. But Moses, again, understood that they went commissioned by God, and that their sufficiency was not in themselves, but that their sufficiency was in God. Their confirmation, their sufficiency was in God. Remember, Moses for a long time agonized in his heart, wrestled in his soul regarding his own personal inadequacies. But now he knew that he went in the power of God. Well, when Pharaoh asked Moses, "Show me a sign, show me a miracle in the confirmation of the truth," God was going to turn the rod into a serpent. This is Moses being commissioned and confirmed by this rod. We need to remember again that the serpent or snake would be a direct assault to the sovereignty of Pharaoh, because the serpent was the royal symbol of Pharaoh's authority. And as though it hit him right between the eyes. As we said last week, it'd be like somebody walking to the old office and taking a bald eagle and wrenching up his neck and talking to the president in such a manner. Because that bald eagle represents America, our freedom, our sovereignty. And so God went right to the source of the Egyptians. He went right to the serpent because he knew it would attack the sovereignty of Egypt. And so Aaron throws down the snake, and it becomes a serpent. I want to make a couple observations for you this morning. And that is, I wanted to just real quickly just make observations on the staff or the rod and the serpent. Because there are some who question the aspect of the rod. Whose rod was it? Was the rod Moses' rod? Was it Aaron's rod? Was it God's rod? It's like, whose rod was it? I want to turn quickly again to Exodus 4. And it's Exodus 4. This is the first time that even the word rod is used in the Bible. And in Moses, Exodus 4. Exodus 4, verse 1. It says, "And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord had not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And it cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it." I don't know if God has a sense of humor, but I can almost imagine him looking down and laughing, you know, like that old staff turns into a serpent, and he took a running. I would have done the same thing. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And I'm like, yeah, really? Yes, do that. And so he puts forth his hand, he catches it, and the rod becomes, and it became a rod in his hand. Why? That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob had appeared unto thee. And then in verse 17 it says, thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And so this is the first few times the rod is used. And the next time it's used, of course, we have it in Exodus chapter 7 in our particular text. Okay? In Exodus 7, verses 9 and 10. And when you read verses 9 and 10, it seems to indicate that it is Aaron's rod. Look what it says in verse 9. When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod. It implies that it's Aaron's rod. I mean, it could have been Moses' rod that he gave it to Aaron, and so now it's called Aaron's rod. Or it could mean that Aaron himself had a rod. But remember, also, Moses was a shepherd, and he had a shepherd's staff, and that was really the rod he had there in Exodus 4. And so I'm of the opinion to think that it was Moses' rod, but it doesn't make a difference, really. The issue is not the rod. The issue is in the power behind the rod, the power given to Moses and to Aaron, because it's all about the power of God, not about some rod. We also need to understand that the staff or rod is a typology also of the Gospels. And as the rod swallow up all the other serpents, the Gospel of Christ swallows up all false Gospels and all false teachings. Yes, sir. There's a lot of good preaching on that. So the rod and the staff, it's like the Gospel in a sense. But in a sense also that the rod is an instrument in the hands of Moses and Aaron. But when the Spirit of God is applied to it, as it did with the serpent, then you see the power of God. And this is why Paul said what he did in Romans 1:16 when he says, I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone to believe it, to the Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, like the Gospel, it's an instrument that God uses to save sinner, but when applied with the Spirit, it's great power to the salvation of a soul. And you recall, the Gospel is called what? The Gospel of God. It's called the Gospel of Christ. It's called the Gospel of the uncircumcision. The Gospel of the circumcision. Paul says and calls it my Gospel. You know, but there's only one Gospel. Not four, five, six different Gospels. It's the Gospel of our salvation. So again, it does not make a difference to me as to whose rod it was, because it was the power behind the rod which was of God. And at times it is called Moses' rod. At times it is called Aaron's rod. As a matter of fact, if you recall, there were three things that were put into the Ark of the Covenant. The manna, the Ten Commandments, and what was the third one? Aaron's rod that budded. So, again, what it teaches is that God does use means to accomplish His purposes. Now, the second observation has to do with the serpent or with the snake. Again, the commentaries argue as to what kind of snake it was. The difference, or I guess the issue, lies in the Hebrew words that are used for serpent. For example, when the word rod is used in Exodus 4, verses 2 and 3, it uses the Hebrew word nakhash, which means a serpent, okay, just a regular serpent. But when it's used in Exodus 7, in our text here, when it speaks about that Aaron threw down his rod, it uses a different Hebrew word. It uses the Hebrew word tanin, which basically means a large reptile, which has caused many scholars to argue the point that it was not a snake, but that it was a crocodile. Well, one of the reasons is also because the Egyptians did worship the crocodiles also. They worshiped the crocodile god Sobek, who was deemed the ruler of the Nile. And I understand that the word tannin can refer to a large reptile, a large dinosaur, a crocodile. For example, in Ezekiel 29, it said, speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon, the same Hebrew word, did you hear tannin? The great dragon that lied in the midst of the rivers, which would be the crocodile, which said, my river is mine, and I have it for myself. And so God's saying, no, it's not the serpent's river, it is, or the dragon's river, it's my river. Anyway, the Hebrew word tanin is defined as dragon, serpent, a sea monster, a dinosaur, but is also described as a large venomous snake. Again, in Deuteronomy 31-33, I'll read it to you real quickly. It says, "For their rock is not as our rock, even as our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall, and the clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons." Again, the Hebrew word tannin, the cruel venom of asp. Now, interesting that it uses the word tannin first, but then in Exodus 7:15, it says, "Get thee to Pharaoh in the morning, and lo, he goeth out unto the water, and shall stand by the river, bring against he come. And the rod which was turned into a serpent shalt thou take into thy hand." Now, it changes back to the Hebrew word in Exodus 4, nahas. So, it's like, what was it? Okay? I take the position that it was a large, very large snake, which I believe was the cobra snake, which we would, some have heard of what is called the king cobra, which is the largest poisonous snake. And you have to understand, it had to be a large enough snake to swallow all the other snakes of the magicians. Okay? We can also interject that the great serpent, yea, great dragon, Satan, is under God's control. And as one has truly said, and I love this quote, real short quote, but it makes the point. The important fact here is not zoological, but it is theological. Not so much about the animals, but it's theological. And so please understand that the serpent and not the crocodile was the symbol of Pharaoh's authority, and therefore I believe it, the serpent, turned into a cobra snake or some sort of snake. Why? Because this challenge came against the sovereignty and supreme royal rule of Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked for a sign. He asked for a miracle. And what does God do? He goes right to the source of his power, which is the serpent, as we showed you last week again. And I don't want to spend too much time. You can see it later. If you look at this picture, you can see the big old cobra on top of the headdress of Pharaoh. And even in this one, that my little idol that I'm going to have to break at some point, you see the cobra and a lot of pictures. And I got some books there on Egypt and its kings and things like that. And always see a snake and many times a cobra. So I personally just take the position that I've never seen whether it's a crocodile on his headdress. It's always a cobra. And the idea is that he asked for a sign, right? Show me a sign that you come in God's name, Pharaoh. And as though God went right to the source of all the things that that rod can turn into, it turned into the very source that the Egyptians used as their supreme power. A serpent. Remember, God is waging a war not only against Pharaoh, not only against Egypt, but God is waging a war also against Satan himself, who is what? A serpent. Yea, called the great dragon in Revelation. So it's a battle between heaven and hell. Now, there is no doubt that the Egyptians were so fascinated with snakes, and they would love to hear and see snake charmers. The Egyptians were so fascinated with snakes so much that they were so afraid of snakes. And many of them used so many different types of amulets to protect them against the serpent god called Apophis, who personalized evil. They were so enmeshed and involved with various spells and incantations to help ward off snake bites. I have a picture of an amulet, and I don't know which book it is. You didn't take off my clip there, did you, Ms. Elizabeth? She's been having a good time. No, it's not this one. I hope it's My knee books are heavy. Ah, yes, this one. Look. This was the amulet that was used by King Tut. And he wore it around his neck. And you can see the big old cobra coming out. But what I find interesting as I was going through these pictures, I found something very interesting. You see this little picture here? You know what's so sad about this? Uh-huh. I've seen many Christians wear this kind of cross. Little do they know that they're worshiping a false god. Of course, this is mere idolatry. But anyway, they would wear all kinds of amulets, whether on their wrist, their hand, their neck, with the cobra, to kind of, if there was any spells or anything against them, they would fight it off immediately. So you need to understand that God went right to the source of the Egyptians. Okay? And this is why he had the rod turn into a snake, a serpent. They were so involved in their various spells and incantations to help ward off any type of snake bites. And this is again why Pharaoh wore the snake as a symbol of royal authority, because they were so afraid of the snakes. Again, his ceremonial headdress was crested with the fierce female cobra snake. And this is why I say it was a king cobra or a cobra snake. The famous death mask of King Tut has again a big old cobra snake. And the reason behind the headdress crested with the fierce cobra that Pharaoh would use, it was so that when he used that, he would be thinking in his mind that he would terrorize his enemies, that they might freeze. As when, if you notice, one of the features of the cobra, when it comes upon an animal and it comes out a lot like this, what happens? It begets fear on whatever they're going to devour, and it freezes them. And they just strike it real quickly. And that was the idea of Pharaoh with that big old cobra snake, that it would bring fear and just freeze its enemies in such a manner. So, to me, our God hid him right between the eyes, because Pharaoh was symbolized with the power of the snake, of the cobra god. And so he warded upon his headdress. So Pharaoh says, show me a sign. And of all the signs God could use, he hits him right between the eyes with, I believe, was a cobra. He hits him right at the core of Egyptians' wicked belief system. Aaron throws down the rod, and I believe personally became a cobra snake. God takes the symbol of the king's majesty and makes it to crawl on the ground in the dust where it really belongs. Reminds me of another great serpent who crawled on the ground in the dust when he was sent out of the garden. Remember that in Genesis 3:14? And the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done thus, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt eat all the days of thy life. Remember the serpent that deceived Eve? Oh my. So again, the Old Testament prophets, again, as we said last week in our sermon, they performed signs. They used miracles to confirm their ministry, that they were sent and they spoke in God's stead. Therefore, in this particular challenge, Moses and Aaron claimed that they were speaking for the living and true God. They were ambassadors who were divinely commissioned to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. They no doubt authenticated their commission from God, that is, the commission of the truth. And they went out with what? The confirmation of the truth with the rod and staff in hand. Which quickly brings us to the third point. The counterfeit of the truth. The counterfeit of the truth. Again, in verse 10, it says, and Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise man and the sorcerer. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod. We're not told how many they are. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod, I love this, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rod. Woo! Glory. Just like the gospel will swallow up every false gospel. I'm just getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. But I just love that. I don't know how many rods they were. Of course, we'll get to 2 Timothy, where at least two of the magicians are named by the Apostle Paul. But I believe there were more than two magicians. Okay? And I believe it had to be a large snake enough to devour all the other snakes. An intense battle. How long does it take for a snake to swallow its prey? It takes a long time. Little by little. Have you ever seen, there was a few years ago, a fight between a big old, I think it was a python and a crocodile, and I cast my lot in the crocodile, and I lost because that python swallowed up that crocodile, but at the end, they both died. But nonetheless, I mean, you're talking about big, fierce creatures. My goodness. So I take it that it was a large cobra, perhaps one that Pharaoh and Medina have never seen. And so they tried to duplicate it, and no sooner did they duplicate it, Aaron's rod swallowed them up. Therefore, the counterfeit of the truth. When Pharaoh was challenged because the rod became a snake, Pharaoh says, "Show me a sign." They demonstrate, they confirm the sign by a snake. When Pharaoh saw the emblem of his sovereignty, the snake slithering across the floor, he calls for his magicians. He calls for the sorcerers, which again was a common thing in that day, because the idea was that the true God was the God who had the most magic in their eyes. And the God with the most magic would always win. So Pharaoh says, "Well, bring out the magicians, and they can duplicate the same thing." And no doubt that the sorcerers and magicians put on a magic show. Aaron's display of power was very impressive, but the priests of Pharaoh were able to duplicate this miracle. There is a lot here, but I'm going to take a little skip from this and make application, basically, even to our day. The reason I say this is because this duplication by Satan and counterfeiting the rod of Aaron is nothing new by Satan. And he continues in our day to what? To duplicate the things of God, and in particular, the gospel of Christ. In other words, the Bible teaches that there is another gospel, which is not the true gospel, which has ensnared and deceived many people as the deception of the magician. Serpents deceive Pharaoh and his followers. We know, again, that Aaron's rod swallowed up all the serpents of these charlatans. In like manner, the true and holy gospel of Christ will swallow up any and all false gospels of Satan and all his emissaries. You see, the book of Galatians and 2 Corinthians clearly teach that there is another gospel. That there is a false gospel. But in reality, to understand that there's only one true, holy gospel, which is the gospel of Christ. In Galatians 1 and 2 Corinthians 11, we'll read two very important texts. In Galatians 1, Paul writes, to the Galatians at verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, that you're so soon removed from the truth of the grace of Christ unto another gospel," notice it, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we had said before, So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. And then, of course, we do have the text in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4, which Paul says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin of Christ, or to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him." Oh, my dear ones, you need to understand this morning, there's only one true gospel. There's only one true gospel. There is only one message of the good news of God to perishing sinners. Every other gospel is solely squared. Every other gospel that is not in Christ is but a sham. It is a fake. It is a pretense. It is a false gospel invented by Satan himself that will damn many souls to hell. And this is why we seek to preach from this pulpit the true gospel of Christ, as Paul would say, and we want to preach it of necessity. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And so having that desire, that passion in the heart to preach the true gospel, we must understand that God saves sinners. How? By the preaching of the true gospel. But again, the Word of God teaches that there is another gospel, that there is another Jesus, that there is another Spirit. And it's that thing, most people don't understand this. Most people don't understand that Satan always counterfeits the things of God. There is a counterfeit spirit. There is a counterfeit gospel that is very deceptive. But again, that type of gospel is very alluring to the flesh. Satan is a master of deception. And so sad that so many, not a few, but many are deceived into believing a false gospel, which is not the true gospel. As Satan used the counterfeit of the magicians to duplicate the miracle of Aaron, in like manner, he duplicates and counterfeits the true and holy gospel. And if you're still there in 2 Corinthians 11, you drop down to verses 13, where Paul continues to expose the awful deceptions of Satan. In verse 13 it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel." Why? Because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." I want everybody to look up here. If you understand, if you get anything out of my message this morning, get this one thing. I want you to understand that every false gospel makes salvation contingent upon three specific things. Every false gospel makes salvation conditioned upon the worth, W-O-R-T-H, the worth of man, conditioned upon the work of man, and contingent upon the will of man. You better mark it down. That type of teaching is a false gospel. Because every false gospel makes salvation contingent upon the worth, work, and will of man. In other words, it's dependent upon man and not God. It is man-centered and not Christ-centered. So we need to understand this. But take it a step further, we must also understand that it matters not to Satan. Satan could care less. He does not care what a sinner hears. Whether the false gospel a sinner believes, whether it's a liberal or conservative gospel, whether it's the Baptist or Protestant gospel, whether it is a pagan or perverted gospel, whether it is a cultish or confusing gospel. It doesn't make no difference to Satan as long as the sinner follows that false gospel. If the gospel you hear makes salvation in any way contingent, that is dependent upon or determined upon you, your works, and your worth, that is your self-esteem, mark it down, you have been duped. You have been deceived. You have been misled. You see, the only true gospel of Christ is a message of salvation, and the true gospel is always the unconditional grace of a sovereign God who purchased sinners and their salvation by the sin atoning blood of Christ. In other words, if your gospel has not the blood of Christ as the only means of salvation, it will damn you and drag you to a pit of hell. If this is your gospel, the works of men, then your gospel is but mere religion. Religion is but idolatry. And religion is in bed with a great whore of revelation, would make sinners drunk with the wine of her fornication. And unless you come out of her and repent and believe the true gospel of Christ, you shall perish in your sins. It is not a light thing to embrace a false gospel. And so the Bible is very clear in saying that we are saved by grace through faith. Not of yourself. Not of works. It's so clear that people still want to put in a little bit of error with truth to make it look like it's the real thing. And in the end, it damns their soul to hell. Because again, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself." What? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so, it's very clear, my dear one. But again, we live in a day that so many have been duped to believe a false gospel. And in many Baptist churches, the false gospel is propagated. So I'm not just picking on any other denomination or whatever. No, no. Sad to say, in many Baptist churches, there's a false gospel propagated. You see, when the true gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, it can always be identified by some very important things. You see, when the gospel is preached uprightly, it describes man in their true character. You see, the true gospel always identifies man as fallen, depraved, helpless, spiritually dead, yea, condemned by the law of God. This true gospel also always represents God as being always altogether holy and righteous, which is the true character of our God who is sovereign and merciful. Any gospel that lowers and lessens the holy character of God, mark it down, it is a false gospel. You see, the true gospel is always God-centered, where the false gospel is always man-centered. And we have a false prophet again, 200 miles east of San Antonio, and I'm glad he's not in San Antonio, and his name is Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen's gospel is a false gospel enmeshed, embedded in a self-esteem, positive confession, psychobabble. Any gospel that portrays God as somewhat weak and frustrated is a false gospel. You see, the true gospel is always centered on Christ and His gracious work on the cross, cemented in His death, burial, and resurrection. The true gospel proclaims salvation as the gracious work of God alone. The true gospel is a declaration of salvation by the purpose and work of the Trinity. In other words, God the Father chose the people unto Himself. God the Son purchased and died to redeem that same people. And God the Holy Spirit quickens and seals the same people in the grace of holy salvation. And this is done by the omnipotent power of God. The true gospel declares salvation to be entirely the work of the sovereign operation of the triune God upon sinners. The true gospel promises a salvation that can never be lost or taken away. This is why it is called eternal life and not temporary life. I get so tired of so many that believe that you can lose their salvation, and the reason they preach that, because they don't have a salvation in accordance to the Bible. There's no such thing as temporary life. In the Bible, it is called eternal life for a reason, because it is eternal. As a matter of fact, if you think I'm ramping and raving around like a mad maniac too much, let me explain to you that even our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on this subject, a false prophet, against all those that propagate a false gospel. If you recall in Matthew 7:15, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ Himself said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." What a description of false prophets, who come so meek, so nice, with enticing words, clothed in sheep's clothing, that is, using biblical jargon, biblical phraseology, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The word ravenous speaks of being destructive, being greedy. Regarding those that have an excessive gratification for self-satisfaction. I mean, it's really like a literal wolf who is hungry, and he's very violent upon his prey, as he preys upon weaker animals. No regard for anyone but for themselves. As long as they get what they want, people can die by the millions, thousands, and go to hell. Who cares? They're getting their money. These false prophets have an utter unselfishness, have an utter selfishness for greed and materialism, living and preying upon excessiveness. Y'all know anybody like that? They're all over the TV, aren't they? This warning of Christ was not spoken about vile-looking, outwardly wicked men of the gutter. He's not talking so much about wild and strange sects and cults. No, these words are addressed to respected religious leaders and those that follow them. These give their followers a false gospel, a false teaching, a false assurance. They are saturated in mere religion. And the sad thing, they have made lies their refuge. And therefore, when they make lies the refuge, not knowingly, instead of making a covenant of life with God, they have made a covenant with death. As Isaiah 28:15 clearly says, "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Those are powerful words of Isaiah. Sad but true. Many, and perhaps the vast majority of people, have for their refuge not Jehovah God, not the living and true God for refuge, but they have a refuge of lies. Lying to themselves, to their souls. Why? Because their religion is a false religion that is based not on the true gospel, but upon the false gospel, which leads to a false peace, which is propagated by them, or to them by the false prophet. Christ says that these false prophets, they come in sheep's clothing, appearing again to be so nice and concerned for your soul. You see, they don't come with a sign around their neck saying, "Hey, beware, I'm a false prophet." No. No, they come disguised. They come disguised. I mean, they don't wear a sign and say, "Hey, beware, I'm here to preach another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit." Oh, no, no. That's not how they come, my dear ones. They come clothed what? In sheep's clothing. They seem so nice, sincere, so likable, and sometimes they seem so zealous. And this is what makes them so dangerous. Why? Because they are but ravenous wolves disguised in sheep's clothing. Listen carefully again to the words of Christ in Matthew 24 when He says, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And in verse 24 of Matthew 24, he says, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." To the point that even false prophets can deceive the very elect of God. That's not a light thing, my dear ones. And so no doubt that we live in a day of religious darkness embedded in deceit, delusion, and sadder still, that most of professing Christendom cannot even discern between error and truth. This is why it is wise to take heed to the message this morning, because one of my duties as a pastor is to warn you against false prophets and teachers. And, my dear ones, there are so many in our day. So sad that so many ignore the warning of Christ. Christ has a warning. Christ has a warning. But to many it goes in one ear and out the other. The warning of Christ is real simple. Christ says powerfully, "Beware! Beware! Beware! Beware of false prophets." That's what Christ said. And you better take heed to it. Beware of false prophets. And they come array, as we have said, in sheep clothing. But as Christ exposed them to be raven and wolf. And then he explains to us in the words after those in the Sermon on the Mount, that you can know them by their fruits. But what is the mantra of our Christianity for the 21st century? "Oh, judge not that you be not judged." Well, how are you going to be able to discern error from truth and a false prophet from the true prophet unless you judge? And your judgment must be by the Word of God. Not, "I feel, I think, I believe." No, no, no. Don't go to your emotions. Go to the source of the Word of God. Because the Word of God will always expose a false prophet. Those who do not take heed to Christ's words when He said, "Beware of false prophets," will be those that are exposed in Judgment Day, which are seen in the latter verses of Matthew 7, where it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day," not a few, many shall say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Lord, Lord, and in thy name have cast out devils, and Lord, Lord, in thy name done many wonderful works." I think these are the most saddest words in the whole Bible. Christ answers and says unto them, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I mean, so you think that would happen in Exodus 7 with just taking up ink for paper of what the magicians did there under Satan and Pharaoh? Satan is always in the business of duplicating the things of God. And it's always a counterfeit. I mean, you wouldn't want somebody to give you counterfeit money, would you? Now, wouldn't you get mad? If you have a $100 bill and let's say your bill was like $10 or $12 and you don't have anything else and you have $100, and then they give you four $20s back that are all counterfeit. I mean, wouldn't you be angry? Wouldn't you be upset? We'd say, "Wait a minute, that's not right." But then when it becomes with false prophet, it's like, "Oh, well, don't judge. Don't judge. Don't judge. Oh, no. Oh, you better have your ears open, your eyes open, your heart, your mind. You better know the Word of God. Because they lie in wait," according to Ephesians. They lie in wait with craftiness, waiting. Waiting till you come, and then bam! They come with religious jargon. They say, "Man, this must be a man of God." Not knowing it's a wolf that's coming to him. Even the Apostle Paul, remember before, in tears as he's going back to Jerusalem? What did he warn the Ephesian church? That out of this church shall what? Come out what? Wolves! Not sparing the flock, I believe is the phrase he used. False prophet, my dear ones, are set forth in the Scripture, and we need to take heed. May God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, speak to your heart. And if you're lost, if you're outside Christ this morning, may He be pleased to awaken your soul and cause you not only to hear the gospel, but to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, do you know anything of the gospel of Christ? Better yet, do you know anything of the God of the gospel? Interesting. Have you ever, if you're professing Christian, have you ever asked anybody to define to you the gospel? I'm talking as a Christian to another professing Christian. Have you ever asked anybody the question, what is the gospel? If you have, you'll know, you'll get all types of answers. All types of answers. I'm always amazed at all the different answers I get. But the question is this morning, what do you say about the gospel? What do you know about the gospel? As a matter of fact, do you know the Savior of this gospel, Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ this morning, or do you just know about Him? If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, know to God, this morning you would bow the knee and confess the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you do this to the glory of the Father. In other words, come to Christ this morning. I implore you, come in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you can say, this is the gospel of my salvation. And then in 1 Corinthians, we have a clear essence of what the gospel is, where Paul would write and say, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first what? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, that's the essence of the gospel. There's a lot more in the teaching of what the gospel is, but that is, in a nutshell, what the true gospel is. And then later on, as we kind of concluded last week, and I really stole the thunder from last week, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I will show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptibly, and we shall be changed. For this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said last week, I don't fear death. Why? Because death has been swallowed up in victory. The same God that swallowed up those rods is the same God that swallowed up my sins, and they swallowed up death for me. This is the hope that I have. You see, the same power that caused Aaron's rod to become a serpent and swallowed up all the other serpents is the same power of God that has swallowed death for us. What a joy and hope for all the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, we should be shouting at the top of our lungs to know death is swallowed up in victory. We have victory over death. Victory is in Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, this is the blessing and the promise of the gospel, as even Christ clearly Himself said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. How glorious is that? Why? Because the gospel of Christ will swallow up every other false gospel and teaching, and better yet, it will swallow up my sins and it swallow up death for me. What about you? Oh, to God, I pray that this morning you call upon Christ that you can say before you walk out this door this morning, guess what, Pastor Joe? Death has been swallowed up for me. God saved my soul. Woo, that's glorious. I point you to Christ and nothing else. Not to this Baptist church or the baptismal water. That's not going to help you. The only help for your soul is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is His blood, excuse me. It is Christ's blood that cleanses us from our sin. It is Christ's blood that washes us from all our sins. It is the work of God that says He has taken all my sins, cast them behind His back. I'll remember them no more as far as the east from the west. And He has taken my sins and He has cast them into the depths of the sea and they're totally swallowed up, never to be seen again or remembered by God. That is the hope of the true gospel of Christ. And so I implore you again this morning, come to Christ. If you're outside, and if you name the name of Christ, oh, I hope you have been stirred up and rejoiced in what our great God has done for our souls. Let's pray. Blessed Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You again this morning. We thank You for the true work of Christ. We thank You for the true gospel. And we know that Satan is in the business in his counterfeit gospels, Lord. But thanks be to God that the true gospel of Christ will swallow up any false and counterfeit gospel. This is our hope. And this is our victory. And so, God, I pray that the saints, again, would be edified, built up, and rejoicing in the victory that we have over death and even sin. Does then swallow up. And those that are yet outside Christ, oh, Lord, will Thou now this morning, by Thy Spirit, draw one unto Thee in great power. The same power that turned the rod into a snake, the same power that is in the gospel, cause it to be that power to save a sinner this morning, oh, God. And thus we ask these things in the blessed and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.